the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
It's lovely to see you all, and it was lovely to meet some faces I didn't know before the start of the service. It's a time of year where we get a lot of newcomers and arrivers, and it's great. If that's you, you're particularly welcome. And we're in a series where we've called Who's Got It Right? And it was triggered by this. It was Anne who mentioned just a few minutes ago when she was up here that at the start of this year we did a series called Frontline, and you might remember it was all about recognising our God-given Monday to Saturday vocations as not at all accidental. These are the places, the relationships, the homes, the families, the streets, the workplaces, the halls of residence where God has placed us. And we were just encouraging one another prayerfully just to be more excited about that, more intentional in the way we see it as a mission field and a place where we're sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And just where we're recognizing that we're co-creating with God in those places. It's part of sharing in his work of bringing order from chaos in the world. And one thing we've noticed as a result of that is that there has been a rise, as far as we can discern, in what we might call gospel conversations. I'm not too fond of the phrase, but just faith conversations in the workplace. And of course, that means as well that questions are asked. People start asking tough questions of us when we're in those situations. And this series is about looking at some of those common areas where non-Christians can ask Christians some quite tough questions, and where we can be equipped together a little bit with some of the approaches to them. And we're doing 2 weeks at a time. So in the last couple of weeks, we were thinking about Christianity and its relationship to science. And the way we're doing it is there's a kind of talky week where there's a more straightforward sermon, and then there's a more discursive week where we might have an interview, we might have a chance for some questions to be asked some weeks. And that's the pattern it's going to go. So today we're thinking about the Bible as history. Next Sunday, Joe Greenhall shall be back with us. And Joe, you may know, trained as a historian, teaches history. And Joe's going to be interviewed about a little bit about his understanding as a historian of Scripture and what the Bible is doing as history as well. Then we've got a session on what we call suffering and sovereignty, looking at the way that as Christians we understand why things don't go better in the world. If God is an all-powerful and all-loving God, why is life sometimes so tough? And again, there'll be some teaching and some interview on that. And then we're going to finish the series just before we run into Christmas by thinking about the issue of the Bible and sexuality and the way the Bible talks about some sexual issues in Scripture. And again, just having a more discursive second session. So that's where we're going with this. And tonight is the second topic, first talk. So this is the more sermony one. And then next week we'll hear some more personal reflection from Joe and possibly from others as well. We're not going to get through everything there is to say about the Bible as history. Even in 2 weeks, we're far from it. And this is a fantastic website to look at these kinds of questions. UCCF's apologetics website, bethinking.org, and a great place to go. Packed full of really useful resources, both articles and little interview clips and links to other websites, just all kinds of great stuff. So if you want to dig a little bit deeper, that's just a great place to go. Forgive me, the little screen here is not working, so I'm going to be twisting around and looking at the screen if you're wondering why I'm not paying you more direct contact. It's not because I don't love you, honestly. I want to ask two questions tonight. First question is this: is the Bible faithful? And because we don't often talk of texts as being faithful or faithless, in case it's more helpful for you, the word reliable might be a more appropriate word there. So that's the first question, thinking about the Bible as history. Can we trust it? Is it faithful? And the second question is it loving? Those are the two questions that I'd love us to think about as we think about the Bible as history. For this reason, if the Bible is the word of God to us, then it must reflect the God who has given it to us, and he is both faithful and loving. So in its very nature, his word, his breathed out word, must be these two things as well: faithful, reliable, and loving. So that's roughly where we're going to go tonight. And again, we've got this eye on the kinds of questions people might be asking us as believers in our everyday lives, in our families, if we have non-Christians in our families, or maybe just Christians who are voicing the kinds of doubts that our wider culture is raising. And on this one, we're not going to spend the whole evening on this, but just going to start by thinking of a recent attack on the Bible's reliability. Just as a kind of case study And then we'll look at what that attack said, and we'll think about how we might counter it, just to get us kicked off tonight. This book came out, it's about less than 10 years ago now. Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code. It's a novel, and it was extremely popular, massive novel, and then it became even more popular when it was very faithfully filmed by Ron Howard in The Da Vinci Code, the film, stuck very closely to the book. So just out of interest, who's either read it or seen it? Okay, that's at least half of us have read it or seen it. And many, many folks in our culture will also have been exposed to the ideas in The Da Vinci Code. Just in case you haven't read it, or you can't remember it, or you blotted it from your mind as soon as you had read it, here's what The Da Vinci Code says, okay? This is The Da Vinci Code. If you're just waking up, this is not what I'm teaching in this sermon. Just because people zone out, zone back in, okay? This stuff now, if for the next few minutes, is wrong stuff. Okay, wrong stuff, right. Okay, The Da Vinci Code says this. Jesus wasn't God. He was married to Mary Magdalene. They had a daughter called Sarah. No early Christians believe that Jesus was actually divine, was God. The truth that he was a normal married man was recorded in the Gospels such as Philip's and Thomas's and Mary's. If you don't know your Bible too well, those are not books that appear in the Bible. Mary Magdalene was openly honored as Jesus' wife, according to the Da Vinci Code. In the 4th century, the Emperor Constantine, for political reasons, suppressed those early Gospels like Thomas, Mary, and Philip, and instead promoted Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which falsely portrayed Jesus as God. Okay, that's what the Da Vinci Code claims happened. Only since then have Christians accepted those Gospels as authoritative and accepted Jesus as God. However, the truth about Jesus and Mary didn't die. Her remains were preserved. Their daughter, Sarah, was smuggled to France, where her bloodline survived. That's the true Holy Grail. It's not some cup that was used at the Last Supper, according to the Da Vinci Code. It's the bloodline of Jesus Christ. A secret society, the Priory of Sion, was established in the 11th century to protect the truth, preserve Mary's remains, protect her descendants. Leaders have included Leonardo da Vinci, who encoded the truth in his paintings, hence the Da Vinci Code. And understandably, the church has been trying to wipe out the Priory of Sion because its secrets would destroy the Christian faith. And if you know the book of the film, The Da Vinci Code starts with the current leader of the Priory of Sion being murdered by an albino Catholic monk and follows the thrilling events that follow as the Priory and its friends struggle to protect the truth against a powerful and truth-denying church. Okay, that's The Da Vinci Code. And if you've read it, you know that at the start it claims a factual basis for the fiction that follows. This is before the story gets going. Fact, Brown says, the Priory of Sion, a European secret society founded in 1099, is a real organization. In 1975, Paris's Bibliothèque Nationale discovered parchments known as les dossiers secrets, identifying numerous members of the Priory of Sion, including Sir Isaac Newton, Sandro Botticelli, Victor Hugo, and Leonardo da Vinci. Fact, not a fact at all. Simply not a fact. Right out the gate, we need to know. The Priory of Sion, nobody had heard of before 1975, and that's because it was invented in 1975 by two French conmen, André Bonhomme on the left, Pierre Plantard on the right. Plantard particularly was a renowned French conman. He'd done time for a sting that involved François Mitterrand, a previous president of France. He'd served 6 months in prison by the time this happened. They had a friend who was opening a restaurant in an area of France near a monastery, and they wanted a rumour to emerge about these documents that had been found in this monastery, and they made the whole thing up to try and drum up some trade for a restaurant. That's how the whole thing started, in 1975. And they forged these documents that they then smuggled into the National Library in Paris. That's how the whole thing began. André Bonhomme, one of the founders, said this, long before the novel or the movie, said this, the Priory of Sion doesn't exist anymore. We were never involved in any activities of a political nature. It was four friends who came together to have fun. We called ourselves the Priory of Sion because there was a mountain by the same name close by. I haven't seen Pierre Plantard in over 20 years. I don't know what he's up to, but he always had a great imagination. I don't know why people tried to make such a big thing out of nothing. The whole thing was just an absolute con. Here was where it got out of hand. When this rumour was starting to emerge about this this monastery near where this restaurant was, three authors, kind of popular historians, one Brit called Michael Bagent, two Americans, Richard Lee and Henry Lincoln, heard about this and they found Plantard and Bonhomme and other members of the Priory of Sion and asked them, and they bought the whole thing hook, line and sinker, and they pointed them towards the documents in the Bibliothèque Nationale. They found them and they wrote this book. Some of you who've been around the block a few times might remember The Holy Blood and the Holy Grail, published in the late 70s originally, and it was the ideas in there that Dan Brown took to write the Da Vinci Code from in the 90s. And you may, if you're particularly fleet of foot, you may work out that, do you remember, if you know the Da Vinci Code, there was a character called Lee Teabing, who was the kind of big historian figure in the book. He was played in the movie by Ian McKellen. Do you remember that figure? Well, Lee, as in Richard Lee, Teabing, as in an anagram of Michael Bagent. So Dan Brown was kind of referencing his source. In fact, you might also recall that Bagent and Lee went on to sue Dan Brown for some of the royalties from the Da Vinci Code, because they felt they were owed a bit, because he'd nicked basically their ideas. But that book was written as history. That book was written as popular history. And it was based on this nonsense that these two French guys had made up in the 70s. Tony Robinson, 2005, just as Da Vinci Code, the book, was becoming really popular, did a great little Channel 4 documentary, The Real Da Vinci Code. He said this: just when everyone thought the Priory of Sion was dead, Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code has regurgitated the whole thing as fact. That's what I'd love to do when you hear this kind of thing. Don't you just think, oh, for goodness sake, can't we just slap this one down? That's enough of that. But here's what we should do. Here's what we should do, okay? In your hearts, Peter says, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So when we do want to kind of defend the historicity of the scripture against those kinds of popular cultural attacks, we do it, as Peter says here, with gentleness and respect. We keep a clear conscience. Or Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5, he says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So should we do a little bit of that tonight? Let's just try and demolish some of these pretensions that set themselves up against biblical truth. But let's do it with gentleness and respect. When we go back out to engage folks on these kinds of levels, let's do it with gentleness and respect. These might not be exactly the questions that folks are asking you about the Bible's historicity, but we'll see, I hope, that there's a breadth of kind of commonality behind a lot of the criticisms that these sorts of typify. So let's ask this question first of all. This is the heart of what Brown is claiming, and before him, Bagent and Lee and Lincoln. Wasn't the Bible just put together by unreliable people? If we're talking about the Bible as history, are the historians who put the Bible together themselves inherently unreliable? Because if they are, that's a problem. This was a quote from the Da Vinci Code. Constantine, the Roman emperor, from 274 to 337 AD, commissioned, according to the Da Vinci Code, and financed a new Bible which omitted those Gospels that spoke of Christ's human traits. Remember, those are the ones that Brown are claiming are the early Gospels, like Mary, Philip, and Thomas, that were all about how Jesus was human and was married and had children. So Constantine commissioned a new Bible in the 4th century that got rid of all those Gospels and embellished those Gospels that made him godlike, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The earlier Gospels, Mary, Philip, Thomas, were outlawed, gathered up, and burned. That's the argument of the Da Vinci Code. So saying the historians who put the Da Vinci Code together, the historians who put the Bible together, who put the canon of Scripture together, were essentially unreliable. Unreliable people put our scriptures together. It was done for political reasons. It was done to suppress some stuff and lift up other stuff. The stuff that was originally believed was jettisoned, and a new propaganda was foisted on people. That's the claim of a popular work like the Da Vinci Code. Shall we just see if we can take that argument captive and see what we do with it? Let's remind ourselves of what the criteria were for a book to make it into scripture in the New Testament. It needed to be closely connected with an apostle. It would have reflected already widely known truths about Jesus. Orthodoxy would have been in its very early stages at this point, obviously. But for a book to make it into the canon of Scripture, it would be something that was reflecting truths about Christ that were already widely known. Do you remember there had been this this tradition already, this oral tradition, and some evidence of a written tradition before the Gospels, of sayings of Jesus that had been recorded by those who knew him or who'd heard him, that had been written down and passed on. And there was this growing consensus about what was reliable accounts of Jesus and what was unreliable. And the corollary of that was that to make it into the Bible, these would be texts that were therefore widely accepted by churches around the world. Now, those are the reasons why books made it into the New Testament, not because they were chosen on a whim by a close vote by a council in the 4th century. And the dating of Brown's Gospels in something like the Da Vinci Code just gets it historically wrong. Now, these dates are approximate, and scholars differ, and the theologians in the audience, the congregation, will know that. But roughly speaking, this is roughly the order and the datings in which people place these Gospels. Mark, 65 AD. Church tradition has it that Mark was a close associate of Simon Peter. So it had that apostolic affirmation. These were tales told by someone who'd known Jesus closely, one of his original 12, those that Jesus had promised the Spirit would come and remind them of what he'd said, who were gifted uniquely to preach authoritatively and reliably, found the early church. And Mark was a close associate of Simon Peter. Matthew, probably written by the disciple Matthew. Luke, a close associate of the apostle Paul, the disciple John. And look at the datings. All of the four biblical gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all written within the lifetime of that first generation of Christ followers, that apostolic first century generation, written down before they died. So there was this reliable account of the life of Christ written before the deaths of his first followers. Whereas Brown claims these were the earlier gospels, and he's simply wrong. Thomas, 140 AD, probably written first of all around then. Mary, 170 AD. Philip, 250 AD. So just very simply, from a quick survey of scholarly consensus on dates of Gospels, we actually, the ones that have made it into Scripture are the earlier ones. The ones that didn't make it into the Bible were the later ones. The ones that didn't have that kind of association with those first century apostles. Do you remember the other reason why they would make it in? Were they saying things that were widely regarded and accepted as being sayings of Jesus? Did they correspond with the stuff that was already known about Christ? If they were throwing in weird and wild new stuff, then they weren't going to make it into the canon of Scripture. Do you recognize this saying? Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." Do you remember that saying? No, good, because it's not in the Bible. It's in the Gospel of Thomas, and it's saying 114. And one of the reasons that a gospel like the Gospel of Thomas doesn't make it into the canon of Scripture in those early centuries as the Bible is being agreed is simply that it's full of stuff like this. This is a kind of Gnostic teaching, and as Gnosticism gathers pace in the second century, they're thinking, how can we popularize these teachings? That Christianity is spreading like wildfire from Jerusalem across to Rome. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are being widely disseminated and read. So other worldviews say, well, why don't we try and piggyback on the back of Christianity? Let's write something that looks like a gospel, that let's slap a name on it of one of the apostles who doesn't yet have a gospel, and let's see if we can disseminate some of our teachings claiming the name of Jesus behind them. But those things didn't catch on. They were regarded as inaccurate and not representing the traditional history of what Christ had taught. So they didn't make it in. As early as the second century, Origen is saying this, one of the church fathers, "The four gospels are the only undisputed ones in the whole church of God throughout the world," Origen says, much earlier than the Council of Nicaea, much earlier. Dan Brown is directly contradicting this. Now, if any of us have got friends who are influenced by the Da Vinci Code, it rolls around on television at a fairly regular pace. You've got to sit through that scene where Lee Teabing shows his very flashy PowerPoint to Tom Hanks and Audrey Tautou, and this stuff is kind of rolled out fairly regularly across the cultural bandwidth time and time and time again. And it's just useful, isn't it, to have some of these things under our belts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were not the later Gospels. There's a reason that Mary, Thomas, and Philip didn't make it into the Bible. It's because they were fairly unreliable. Some of the Gnostic Gospels contain stories like this. When Jesus emerges from the tomb, he's followed by the cross. The cross somehow is in the tomb as well. That he was crucified on is in the tomb, and it emerges and the cross starts talking. There's a talking cross in some of these gospels that didn't make it into the canonical scripture. And at the time people would have said, where has that come from? That's no part of the Jesus narrative that has been passed down to us by those who were there. This is nonsense. And it's for that reason these books didn't make it into the canon of scripture. Not through unreliable historians who've had some conspiracy theory to make it so. This guy, Kurt Allen, was a fascinating character. East German, 20th century theologian, defected from the East to the West later in his career. But even when he was in the East, strongly defending, in a communist culture, the historicity of the New Testament. One of the world's foremost experts on analysing New Testament manuscript evidence. And look at what Allen says. He says, the canon was not imposed from the top, be it by bishops or synods, and then accepted by communities. That's what Dan Brown's claiming. The organized church didn't create the canon. It recognized the canon that had been created. The organized church did not create the canon. It recognized the canon that had been created. Let's look at something else that's claimed in the Da Vinci Code that, again, may just be drifting around in our culture that we just want to nail. My dear, Teabing declared, Lee Teabing, the Ian McKellen character. Until that moment in history, he's talking about the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, Emperor Constantine. Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal. So the claim is the Bible is unreliable history. It was known from the earliest days that Jesus was just a man. He was married. He had a child. It was only in the 4th century that there was a conspiracy to overthrow all that pre-existing knowledge. What do we make of that? What do we make of that claim? If one of our friends just threw that out as to how unreliable scripture is, what would we say? Well, we might just want to start with stuff we know. We may know that the New Testament letters, on the whole, predate the Gospels. So we might want to say, well, hang on, Paul's writing letters like Colossians in something like 60 AD. 60 AD, not 400, not the 4th century, the 300 ADs, but 60 AD. And he says this: Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's a fairly clear statement of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ that is written about 60 AD, 30-ish years after the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, you know, that's not a rogue statement in the New Testament, is it? Same letter, second chapter. In Christ, all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. Luke recounting in his gospel the way that Jewish men worshipped Jesus, which a Jewish male would never have done unless they were convinced he was actually God, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Or John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, was Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God, this clear statement of divinity. So we don't need to be historical experts to know that a claim like the Da Vinci Code makes is just nonsense. There were non-Christians in the early 2nd century who were recognizing that Christians worship Jesus as God. This is the Roman governor, Pliny, writing back to Rome. He's had experience of the Jews in Judea, and he says Christians were in the habit of meeting regularly before dawn on a fixed date to chant verses alternately among themselves in honor of Christ as to God. So the idea that this was an unknown concept, and that suddenly in the 4th century all Christians suddenly were told they had to start worshipping Jesus as God, it's just historical nonsense. But it doesn't take much for us to say, no, these claims against the Bible's historicity just don't hold much water, and they are easily refuted. Daryl Bock, New Testament scholar, says this: the belief in Jesus as divine was a core belief of the earliest church. It was not a result of a close decision in the 4th century. So let's just remind ourselves where we are so far. We're asking this question: the Bible is history. Can we trust it? Is it faithful? Is it reliable? Wasn't it just put together by unreliable people? And the answer is this: the whole New Testament was finished within 60 years of Jesus' death. The books in it were written by those closely associated with him. they were affirmed as being true and reliable and God-inspired by a consistent and massive consensus of the early church throughout the first three centuries. And just having some of these facts under our belts could just be really helpful in our conversations with our friends on our front lines. Let's just ask one more question about faithfulness, reliability. Isn't the Bible so old that it's impossible to know what it originally said? Now, I know Ruth Flanagan really helpfully covered this ground a few weeks ago in the Credo series. We started the Credo series, our morning series at the moment, thinking about the reliability of Scripture, because we thought that was a sensible place to start to base the rest of the series on. And Ruth covered this ground. It's so important. Let's just do it again. I find I've got to keep these things going through my mind so I can retain them. But this is just a really important idea, isn't it? So here's a fact. No originals of any documents as old as the original New Testament Gospels, say, or the letters, no documents of that age exist anymore, of any kind of literature anywhere in the world. It's just too long ago for the originals to exist. So here's what would have happened. Let's imagine that's the original of Mark's Gospel. That's the original manuscript copy. Can you imagine that? And before printing presses, of course, copies would have been made of that manuscript. And then it was so valuable and so widely appreciated that copies of the copies would have been made. And then, of course, copies of the copies of the copies would have been made. And then copies of the copies of the copies of the copies would have been made. And these days, we don't have this original on the left anymore. We might have that one. And what we have to do is work out how reliable a version of the original is that one way over there. Because it's a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. And people make mistakes when they copy. Even in this tradition, they would have been phenomenally accurate in their copying, by the way, in this culture. They would have been extremely high standards of accuracy. But even so, we can imagine, can't we, that mistakes might have been made. How do we know it's not been polluted in the journey through all these different scribes? And here's the way it kind of works out. They would say this. How do we know that one's like the original? Well, if we've got one from over here that we know because of where it was found and its provenance came through a different kind of scribal route, and if the bottom one on the right is the same as the top one on the right, if they are pretty much the same, even though they've come through different family trees, if you like, if they're saying the same thing, we can be pretty sure they're both accurate representations of the original. You see the way the thinking on that works? If they're the same and they've come from different routes of copyists, then we can be fairly confident they are reliable copies of the original. That's how historians will work it with any historical text. So what they're trying to find is as many of these as they can, and they want them as early in the process as possible. That's what historians are looking for. So let's see how this works out with some old texts. And Ruth had a slide similar to this, but with different texts up when she spoke on this a few weeks ago. Let's take, for example, Caesar's Gallic Wars, first written 50 BC, earliest surviving copy, oldest copy we have is 850 AD. So if you wanted to find an old scroll of Caesar's Gallic Wars that still exists in the world today, it was written in 850 AD. That's 900 years between the original and the first copy that we've got. That's a big gap. And there are only 10 copies of it in existence. You can get Caesar's Gallic Wars in Penguin Classics in an English translation. So they are confident enough from those 10 manuscripts with a 900-year gap that what they've got is close enough to the original to be worth publishing. Tacitus' history, Roman historian, written 100 AD, earliest surviving copy, oldest copy, 800 AD. That's a 700-year gap between the original and the best manuscript we have today. And there are only 2 manuscript copies of that existing in the world. And yet, again, the historians are confident enough that's what Tacitus originally wrote on that kind of basis. Tacitus' histories are referred to, and he's used as a historical source and so on. Thucydides' histories, Greek historian, 400 BC, original, 900 AD, first copy. That's a 1,300-year gap. That's quite a gap. And there are 8 copies. And let's see how the Gospels tally up to this stuff. The Gospels written between about 65 and 90 AD. Oldest surviving manuscript copies of a whole New Testament is about 350 AD. We've got snippets, little bits of different Gospels, earlier than that, 200 AD. That's between a 300 and a 100 kind of year gap between the originals, which is comparing pretty well, isn't it? Small gap is good. There are so many manuscript copies of the Gospels that they can't quite accurately count them. The John Ryland's Library in Manchester estimates it, the best they'll say is hundreds upon hundreds. It's in the thousands of copies of New Testament manuscript documents. It's the best attested ancient text that exists in the world today. The historically best attested ancient text. And even if you can get a grip on that kind of idea, what do historians need to know that the book we have in our hands is a roughly a good copy of what was originally written? On those principles, the Bible, the New Testament, is above and beyond any comparative literature of the day. If you want these slides, come and get them from me. Don't feel you've got to photograph the screen. I'm happy to come and do that if you wish, of course. But I'm happy to disseminate these if they'd be helpful to anybody. So isn't it so old it's impossible to know what it originally said? Well, no, it's not. It's the most historically reliable ancient document. We can be sure, the scholars say, we can be sure that 99% of what's in our modern Bibles is what was originally written. And the remaining 1% doesn't affect one major doctrinal area. I don't know about you, I find that hugely encouraging. I just find that massively encouraging. So just for very briefly, we've asked whether it's faithful. Let's just ask this second question, and then we're going to finish, and Sarah and the band will come and lead us in our final song. The band. Sarah and the band will come and lead us in our final song. Is it loving? And you will know that there's just a lot of criticism about this. This is Richard Dawkins in The God Delusion. He describes God as a control freak, as an ethnic cleanser, as a malevolent bully. Leslie Scrace wrote The Unbeliever's Guide to the Bible, and in it he describes the God of the Old Testament, he's particularly referring to, as dishonest, capricious, always changing his mind, cruel, jealous, and violent. And here's what I think is going on in those passages that receive that kind of criticism, especially in the Old Testament, or not just the Old Testament, when we read the accounts of the coming judgment in Revelation. It's just the same kind of issues, isn't it? How could a God of love destroy human beings? How can God do that? And people might, on an emotional level, regard the Bible as unreliable or unhistorical simply because they're so uncomfortable with some of those passages. I've just been struck recently strongly by this kind of trajectory in Scripture. Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he'd made, and it was very good. And then just five chapters later, Genesis 6 verse 5, just before the flood, every inclination of human beings' hearts was only evil all the time. And that's what human beings do. From a beautiful, perfect creation, disobedience to God takes it to that point of just hideous, horrible, deep-rooted perversion and corruption. Every inclination of their hearts was only evil all the time. And if we jump from Genesis to Revelation, here's the end of the trajectory. Here's the end of salvation history. There's no more death. There's no more mourning. There's no more crying. There's no more pain. There's no more impurity or shame, deceit or night. The Lord God will give them light, Revelation 21 and 22 tells us. So God is taking us from the horror of every inclination of human hearts being only evil all the time to complete depravity due to human rebellion and sin, to full salvation, where all the implications and the outworkings of sin are finally gone forever. And what is happening in the Old Testament when we see God destroying individuals or destroying peoples is peoples who are deliberately and willfully getting in the way of that salvation plan. That seems to be the pattern in the Old Testament, doesn't it? If you imagine the number of the millions of Christians who are doing just what we're doing on this Lord's Day around the world, saved souls through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, meeting together to do what we're doing because God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that people like you and me needn't perish but have eternal life. That's how much God loved the world. And that salvation plan is worked out through an Old Testament people called Israel who are going to deliver a Messiah who's going to save the world. What happens if an individual or a nation gets in the way of God's salvation plans for the world? What's God going to do if a nation or a people threaten the salvation plan of the world? Oh, I don't know, by destroying the Israelites, as the Amalekites wanted to do when they left Egypt originally, the Exodus, the Amalekites tried to destroy God's people. Now, humanly speaking, if they'd been successful in that, it wipes out the people of God and it wipes out the delivery of the Messiah. Now, God in his sovereignty wouldn't have let that happen and didn't let that happen. But you see the stakes that are involved. It's the salvation of the world, the delivery of the Messiah for the salvation of people like you and me and all who have come before us in the last 2,000 years and beyond, and all who will come afterwards for as long as the Lord Jesus Christ waits. That's huge stakes. What's God going to do to those who threaten that salvation? If you're a parent and an individual is threatening your child, seriously threatening your child, your child is at real risk of physical harm from another individual, what would you not do to stop that individual harming your child? And then extrapolate that kind of heart response a millionfold and beyond for the heart of the loving God for a lost world. Of course he's going to take out those who get in the way of his loving salvation. Chris Sinkinson puts it like this. What was the flood of Genesis or the conquest of Joshua? These tough passages in the Old Testament, what were they, if not a glimpse of future judgment? Hell doesn't demonstrate cruelty on God's part, but it does demonstrate his holiness and our accountability. And Chris goes on like this. Perhaps this is the real reason many people rail against the God of the Bible. It's not that they think he's a moral monster, but they're afraid he's a moral judge. And that has implications for our behavior now. Might be that some of us can sense that instinct in our hearts. We're going to shout against God for judging people in the Old Testament, because actually we know that if he did it then, he will be doing it now. And we are deeply uncomfortable about coming under God's judgment in our lives now. Or this is Philip Greenslade, who's written lots of great books on this kind of topic. But listen to Greenslade. I think this is so insightful. He says, for moderns, that's us, the very idea that we may be dependent on the testimony of others, especially of those long dead, is an affront to our autonomy and self-esteem. We prefer to make it up as we go along, disdainful of the accumulated wisdom of the past, suspicious of inherited ideas, disparaging even about the old among us. Isn't that a great final insight? Why is our culture so ageist, so dismissive of the wisdom of previous generations? Well, it fits absolutely, doesn't it, with a kind of proud, self-centered, self-reliant mentality that says, I'm going to work this out for myself. I don't need anyone else to tell me how this thing works. I'm going to work it out for myself. And a heart that is set around that kind of prideful independence is going to be a heart that just shuns any kind of revelation from the living God. Chris opened this service really helpfully by reading to us from Psalm 95. And he got up to verse 7. Let me just remind you of the verse we finished on. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. And here's how the psalm goes on. Today, if only you would hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they'd seen what I did. For 40 years, I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would please have mercy on us and keep us from that judgment. We do not want to be people who harden our hearts against you, even when you clearly show us your ways. We don't want to be a people whose hearts go astray. And we thank you so much for the reliability, the faithfulness, the love of your word, inspired by your Spirit, that really is a lamp to our feet. Father, we pray for our own walk, that we'd be increasingly thirsty and increasingly obedient to read and hear what you say to us. And Father, we do pray for opportunities to speak to those you've put us amongst who might just be genuinely bewildered that we would take a book this old, this seriously. Please give us the words to say, both in what we actually say and in the way we live and the way we act. But Father, we pray that we would be great ambassadors for you, for your faithfulness, and for your love, and that we might, through your word, be leading others to be able to worship you as we've done tonight. We pray these things in your precious name and for your sake. Amen.